Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at a bunch of different passages again today. In your bulletins, I've got a little outline for you. Two pages, fill in the blank, pretty simple. So not too complicated there, and hopefully help you as you kind of follow along with us. Sermon title is "To Err is Human." A guy by the name of Alexander Pope wrote those words. "To err is human, but to forgive is divine." We're going to be focusing on the "err is human" part today. To err is human. We recognize that, don't we? We all, as people, make mistakes. We all screw up. We all mess up. Some of us we call perpetual screw-ups. And I don't want to talk about what the deacons call me in deacon meetings. That's all right. That's another topic for another time when I feel more forgiving. Right, Brian? Right. Thank you for supporting me. No, we love each other. We just show it in weird ways. And that's all right. Women don't understand that, do they? How guys show love by verbally bashing one another, right? Are we on the same page? Yeah. That's all right. It's better than football. We know how guys show love in football, and I can't do that in a deacon meeting. That would be inappropriate. So that's okay. All right. Let's pray and get started on this whole thing today, all right? God, we're coming to you today, and you've got something to teach us. And I pray you help us as we listen to what you have to say. Well, may we learn something from your word today, God, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to err is human. We're talking about the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of our faith. And so today we're going to cover two that are really intertwined. Okay, last night I went over this and it took me 29 minutes. So I should be able to keep it under 50 this morning. This should be good. We should make this one, all right? So to err is human. Here's what we believe. This is kind of the whole idea, is that man is not what God created him to be. Okay, we read scripture. That's not too hard to figure out, right? We are not what God created us to be. The doctrine of man and sin helps one understand our shortcomings and subsequent need for salvation, okay? The big words for today are anthropology and hamartiology, okay? Those are the big words. They're called the doctrines of anthropology and hamartiology, which are the doctrines of man and sin. So you can call your parents up today when you get home and say, "Hey, we studied hamartiology today," and see if they're tracking with you, okay? No, you don't have to do that. But this is just what we're talking about today. It's a study of man and sin. Big words for little words, all right? They say in pastors, why say something in one sentence when a whole paragraph would suffice, okay? And that's what we as pastors do. Therefore, we use a word with 14 syllables when we could just use one that says one syllable, right? Anthropology, hamartiology, man and sin. You tracking with me? Nod your heads this way. Show me you're alive. Thank you, Denise. You're the best. All right, here we go. This is the church constitution. It's what it says. We believe that all men by nature and by choice are sinners, but that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what our church constitution says. So let's break this down. Why do we think that man by nature and by choice are sinners, and how does that apply to us? What does that mean for us today? Here's what we know. We know that, one, man was created by God, okay? We're going to talk about the creation of man, this anthropology, the doctrine of anthropology first, creation of man. Man was created by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Okay? Pretty obvious. Man was created by God. Man was created in God's image. In Genesis 1:26a, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, I found a quote this week I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to see your reactions, because this is a quote that I believe answers the question but doesn't help us at all right? What does that mean, made in the image of God? It means that humans have a creative feature apart from their propagated human nature, which is something that belongs to God's makeup and which distinguishes them from lower creatures, right? I read that, and I'm like, what in the world did that guy just say? Are you guys with me on this one? Sometimes I read what people write down in their books of theology, and I think, what in the world? I know he believes he just answered that question, but it doesn't help me a bit. That really didn't help me much. What does it mean? Does it help us know really what it means? Well, it means that we have something within us that no other creature has. But what is that something? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I'm going to argue that means this next point. Being in the image of God means this. We are a tripartite being. That's what I believe this means, to be made in the image of God. We have what's called the spirit, soul, and body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other creation that God made here on the earth has the soul, has the spirit, has the body like humans. So when we say made in the image of God, this is what this is. We have intellect. We have moral choices. We can make decisions. We have emotions. We have the physical body. No one else, nothing else has that except for humans. So that's what that means. In my mind, that's what that means. Is I'm going to argue that that means we are a tripart being. God, it's not a big stretch. Because think about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is also a tripart being, is he not? So to be made in the image of God as a tripart being is not a stretch for me. There are some that will argue this. It's not a mountain I'm going to die on. Some will say, hey, we're just a dichotomy. We're just body and soul. There are some that say that. And that's fine. They can say it if they choose to. But I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and this is what I believe based on what the scriptures say. Okay? So that's what that means in my mind, be made in the image of God. Man was created perfect. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God got done with creation. He looked around. Everything that he had done was good. God created everything to be perfect. We as man, Adam, the representative of man, was created perfect. Everything was perfect in creation, all right? But then we have what's called the fallen man. Theologians call it the fallen man. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. For those of you sitting, if you didn't bring one, there's a pew Bible underneath the chair in front of you. There's a couple per row. And on page 3 in the pew Bible, you're going to find Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading some out of Genesis chapter 3. I don't have all these verses up there on the screen today. I just wanted us to read through these. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7. We might actually stop at verse 6 today just for kicks and giggles. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Let's start there. It says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, well, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's an interesting passage. 6 verses talks about the fall of man. And what do we know from that? Well, we can look at that and we can see that Eve was deceived by Satan. Go back to verse 4 there. Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Continuing in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You understand that Eve was deceived, right? Satan came and he argued the other side of the argument. And what do we know? We know that Adam made a willful choice. Because what happens there? She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, let's picture this, if you will. When you look at creation, and you read the story of creation, who was created first, Adam or Eve? Who was created first? Adam. Thank you. All right. At that time, God gave Adam the instructions. God told Adam, said, look, you guys, you as man, are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to do that. After the instructions were handed out, God created Eve. We don't see anywhere in the scriptures where God gave those same instructions to Eve. So whose responsibility was it? From inference, yes, but whose responsibility was it to tell Eve what we're to do and not to do? It was Adam's responsibility. All right? Adam had that responsibility. When we look at man and the screw-ups that we have based on what Adam and Eve chose to do in the garden, who is held responsible for that? Well, Adam is. Because it was Adam's responsibility to communicate to Eve what was supposed to be done, not supposed to be done, and then to help her in that. He was the leader. He was the leader. In the fallen man, we see that Adam stood right there, let his wife be deceived, and then he took of the fruit willfully, knowing what was not supposed to happen, and he did it anyway. What he was not supposed to do, and he did it anyway. He chose to do it. Adam made a willful choice, and what happens is that sin enters the world. This is what happens. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin enter the world. It says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's interesting. Just as sin came into the world through one man. You sit there and think, well, Eve was part of that. Why is Adam to blame? Well, when you have a small company, let's say you're the owner of a small company or even a big company, and your employee goofs up somewhere, okay? You have an employee underneath you, you're doing a product, and you ship the product out, and the product is faulty because of this employee. Is it the employee's responsibility, or is it the company's responsibility? It falls back on the company. Whether you want it or not, it falls back on the leadership. Now, you can fire the employee, right? You can choose to do that, but regardless, to the public's eye, it is the company's fault. In the same way, Adam and Eve, it was Adam's responsibility. He was head. He was created first. He was getting instructions. So Romans 5:12 says, as sin came in the world through one man, through Adam, he was the responsible one, and sin entered the world. The fall of man brought in sin. Now, what effect did that have? Looking at hamartiology now, the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, what does sin do to us? What does sin do to the world? Well, the first thing we see right here is that it separated man from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this: your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. Sin separates us from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. Sin does this. It changed man's spiritual nature. Romans 3, 9, Romans 6, 17 says this: what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Prior to that, they were not. Sin changes man's spiritual nature. Romans chapter 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. We were slaves of sin. Sin changed man's spiritual nature. In the garden, man is created perfect. Sin entered the world, and it changed man's spiritual nature. You know what? It also changed man's physical nature. Man became afraid of God, at odds with each other, and hostile to Satan. We're going to Genesis chapter 3 again to read these. Genesis chapter 3 says this: and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you see that? They hid themselves. This is what sin does. Sin causes us to fear. It causes us to be ashamed. It causes us to hide ourselves. Adam and Eve, it changed them. Their relationship with God, it changed them. They hid themselves from God. It also created enmity between God, between Satan and man. God said this, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a reference to the Messiah, to Christ coming. You shall bruise his head, the death of Christ. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel is the death of Christ. He shall bruise your head. In other words, Satan, God, in the form of Christ coming to this earth, was going to kill everything that Satan stood for, going to destroy everything Satan stood for. And we talked about that last week, how the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did. Satan bruised him, but Jesus won, right? We know that. Jesus won. But there's enmity between man and the devil because of sin. There's always that tension. We say sometimes the devil made me do it, right? That saying. And you know what? While sometimes that's true, it's because we could trace it all back to the fall. Satan deceived Adam, deceived Eve, but Adam made a choice, didn't he? When we say the devil made me do it, the devil tempted us, but he never makes us. He cannot force us to do anything. We choose to do it. And so we have this problem right here, and because of those choices, there's always that tension. We want to blame somebody else. We want to blame the devil. We want to put everything on him. It's not our fault. It's his fault. You see that tension? That's always there because of sin. And listen to this one. It creates us. It turns us against one another. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Sin turns us against each other. The first couple on earth. And God says, because of sin, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know, if you are in a marriage today, longer than 3.5 minutes, you recognize the truth of this statement, don't you? Not really. Sometimes it's a little bit longer than that. But we know that tension comes in relationships, because Genesis chapter 3 said it's going to come. You will be contrary to one another. And it's absolutely true. Anybody who's been married for any period of time recognizes the truth of that statement. So if you are in a marriage today and you're having difficulties, then praise God, God's word is still true, right? Absolutely. And we think, but it's not fair. Why does it have to be hard? Well, it's hard because of sin. This is what sin does. As Francis Schaeffer once said, sin complicates things. And it does. Sin complicates relationships, and not just marriage relationships. It complicates work relationships and interpersonal relationships and friendships. Sin complicates things. Sin turns us against each other. That is what sin does. Sin does have an effect on our lives. It absolutely does. All right. Sin changed the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, 18, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now you who are farmers, wouldn't that be great if Adam had never chosen to sin? What'd they be like if you never had to know what Roundup was? Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, can you imagine the harvest we'd be having today? But sin messed up not just man, it messed up the creation. It messed up the whole of creation because of sin. And it brought death into the world. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came in the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Sin brought death into the world. We sang the song today, Come to the Altar. That song that reminds us of our need for a Savior. And why do we need a Savior? Because of sin and the effects of sin. Sin brought death into the world. Now, what does it mean that all sinned? What does that mean? In Romans 5:12, what does it mean that all sinned? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that mean? And this is where we're starting to get into a little bit of crazy theology, because there are churches just like ours. We have different viewpoints of what this means. Our Constitution says men are sinners by nature and by choice. What does that mean, we're sinners by nature and by choice? What does it mean that all have sinned? And here's what the issue is this, all right? The issue is, when and why are we declared guilty? By God, when and why are we declared guilty? Are we declared guilty because of Adam's sin? Am I guilty personally because of Adam's sin? Or am I guilty personally because I choose to sin? When am I guilty in God's eyes? And how you view this affects your theology of salvation, all right? Because if we're guilty because of Adam's sin, if I don't have a choice in my guilt, if I don't have a choice in the condemnation I receive from God, then it's possible I may not have a choice in the forgiveness I receive from God. Does that make sense? Okay, if I'm not guilty from my choice, then it's possible I may not be forgiven by my choice. I'm assigned the guilt by God, and I'm assigned the forgiveness by God. And how you view this determines how you view sometimes the doctrine of election, which we're going to be talking about next week, and how we get forgiveness, all right? So are we sinners because Adam was a sinner, or are we sinner because the sin nature and we choose to be a sinner? When is it? When are we declared guilty by God? We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, okay? One trespass led to condemnation. One act of righteousness leads to justification. Now, let's break this down a little bit, all right? Let's look at this word just a little bit here. Okay, the word condemnation, katakarima, says this. It's in this and the cognates that follow the use of the term condemnation. It does not denote merely a pronouncement of guilt, but it also denotes the adjudication of punishment, which is judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. So basically, the word condemnation, we translate it condemnation, but what's happening in that word, the Greek word, is it means there is a trial, there is a judgment, and there is a punishment all at the same time. So the word condemnation means there was a trial, there was a judgment, and there is a punishment all at the same time. The New King James Version understands this verse this way. It says this, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And I like how the New King James did this, because it makes it a little bit clear what exactly is going on in that word condemnation. All right? Through one man's offense, or Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Here's what it's saying. Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned, all men now are going to face judgment. We will all face judgment. All right? Now, the question is, as we face judgments, are we facing judgment for the things that we do or for the things that Adam did? We're facing judgment for the things that we do. Because of Adam, we deserve to face judgment, and we will face judgment, but we will answer for the things that we do. Okay? We will answer for the things that we choose to do. And as I understand the scriptures, this fits. Okay? Now, there are some who would disagree with me on this. They would say, no, we are born sinners. We're born not just with the sin nature, the propensity to sin, the tendency to sin. All right? We are also born as sinners, declared a sinner in God's mind. When you say that, here's the problem you get. What do you do with babies who die? If they're born as sinners, are they forgiven or not? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Whereas when I look at the scripture and I look at this and I say, okay, because Adam sinned, I deserve a judgment. I'm judged for the things that I do. The babies that die, in my mind, as I understand God's grace and mercy, those babies, they have that period of time, the age of accountability is what the Hebrews called it, okay? The age of accountability, where there's a period of time there where they are not held accountable for the things that they choose to do because they do not know. They're not declared a sinner until they willfully disobey as well. Now, there are many that would disagree with me on this, and that's fine. If you're sitting here and you disagree with me, that's fine as well. I'm just giving you my understanding of what the scriptures seem to teach. And I go back to David. When David lost his son, prior to the death of his son, he prayed and he fasted, crying out to God. God took his son. David got up and he began eating and he began living life again, right? And the servants came to him and said, David, what happened? Your son was sick and you fasted and you prayed, but now that your son is gone, everything is normal. What in the world? And David made comment. In his response to him, he makes comment. He said, I know that my son is not going to return to me, but I will go to him. Now, if David, a man after God's own heart, was going to go, and as we understand scripture, he's going to go to paradise, right? He was going to go to paradise, and he seemed to know that he was going to go, and his baby would be there as well. Doesn't it make sense to believe that his baby was also in paradise? Which seems to indicate to me that his baby was not declared guilty. So there was a time when a child, when an unborn baby, or a born baby, or a small child even, as I understand the scriptures, there's a period where they are allowed to go to paradise. Their judgment comes, and yes, they are judged, but they are declared not guilty because they were not at a point in their life where they willfully disobeyed God. Again, many disagree with me on this, and that's okay. Many agree as well. And this is just where I am as I read this passage. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Yeah, we're going to be judged. We know that we're going to be judged. Resulting in condemnation based upon the things that we choose to do. Because of my sin nature, I am judged. Because I choose to sin, I am found guilty. All right, is this making sense to you guys? I hope so. I hope this is making sense to you. This is where I am as I understand this verse. So we are found wanting because of our own choices. And this then affects, next week we're going to be talking about salvation, the doctrine of soteriology and the doctrine of election. We're going to be looking at Calvinism versus Arminianism, and I'm going to tell you why I'm neither one of those, okay? We're looking at those frameworks. We're going to be discussing that. How you view this affects how you view the framework of salvation. And so we as a church, we believe in our Constitution. It says we have a choice to believe. And my understanding of Scripture support, yes, absolutely. We have a choice to believe just as we have a choice to sin. And we are judged because of our choices that we as people make. All right, moving on. We all deserve death because of Adam's sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? We understand that we deserve death. Now, Romans 6:23 is a separation, that spiritual death, that separation from God. But Hebrews 9:27 It is appointed once for man to die. Okay? That's a physical death. And then it says, after that comes judgment. That matches with Write what I said back there in Romans chapter 5. It matches it perfectly. We are going to die, and then we will be judged. Because of sin, we deserve to die. We will. We all deserve to die because of sin. And we are personally guilty because of our choice to sin, just that we are personally forgiven through our choice to believe. That sets the framework for next week's topic, right? And I hope you guys can come back next week. It's going to be an interesting study as we do that. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means we are all declared sinners by God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, haven't they? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all declared sinners by God. We will all face death. Hebrews 9:27, just appointed for man to die once, then after that comes judgment. We will all face death. We will all face judgment. I should have put this in there, but I didn't. We will all face judgment. That's what the Bible promises. We will all face death. We will all face judgment. As we understand this doctrine of man, this doctrine of sin, we have to understand that we can't get away from it. None of us here are going to escape the penalty of sin, which is death. The physical death, not spiritual death, but the physical death. We are not, any of us, going to escape that punishment. Nor are we going to escape the punishment of judgment. So then the final question is this. Are you ready? John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Hear that word, condemned? He is not tried, found guilty, and punished. Okay? Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And what's this? He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. When I look at what Adam did, and I see what Adam did, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. We're going to go all the way back here to this verse in Romans chapter 5. But look at this last part. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. We have a free gift resulting in justification. We will not come into judgment because of this free gift. Going back to this thing of having the choice or not having the choice, as we look at this, we know the free gift, it came to all men, resulting in justification. Does that mean that all men are justified? No, all men are not justified. They have a choice that they have to make. Just as all men are not condemned because they have a choice they have to make. So my question for you is, are you ready? We are going to face physical death. The question is, what's that judgment going to be like for us afterwards? What's that question going to be like for you afterwards? The lady's going to come up here in just a moment. They're going to sing a song for us. The worship team's going to come up. They're going to sing a song. And I want you guys to think for just a moment. Are you ready to face that judgment? Have you placed your faith in Christ for forgiveness of your sins? He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but is passed from death into life. Are you ready? That's my question. Are you ready? And that's something that you can answer right now. You can answer in your own heart, man, God, I'm ready, or God, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know. And if you're not sure, while the ladies are singing, you come on up here, and you talk to me, and you can be sure. Or just in your chair right there, you can say, God, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know. But God, today I'm asking you to forgive me so that I can be ready. You can do that right there in your chair. Say, God, forgive me so that I can be ready. And God promises that he will do that. Ladies, come on up. As we sing today, I just want you to think, are you ready for the coming judgment?